bring them up in the things of the Lord. I want to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. We live in Colorado and have lived there 25 years and served the Lord there. Still doing some camp work and active with the local assembly. I'm also a jail chaplain there in the city of Greeley. I want to read Acts chapter 1 and beginning with verse 1. Luke's writing and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." I want to look at some of the things that characterized the early church. Now, I don't want to think just of the mechanics of the organization or this type of thing. Now, this is one way you could define the early church, how it functioned. You could say, well, the early church was a group that of Christians who would meet together. They had teaching. They had the Lord's Supper, they had prayer, they had elders. You could define a church in this way. But I want to look from this chapter and think of some of the attitudes that marked the early church rather than so much the mechanics. Now, one of the things that marked the early Christians was they were keenly aware of the reality of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. I imagine those first times when they were together, like here it says they were in that upper room, continuing in prayer. You can imagine how many times they would talk about these things. No doubt some of the disciples would come up to Peter and say, "Peter, tell us about that last night. And tell us about the time when you went into the courtyard of the high priest. And tell us what happened." And Peter would tell them with sorrow, "You know, I denied the Lord three times. I denied that I knew him. And he looked at me with eyes of love and broke my heart, and I went out and I wept bitterly. And the next day I saw him as they led him out, and they crucified him." You could have asked John. You could have said, "John, tell us about what happened that last day." Here you had eyewitness accounts. Here you had people who had been there. And some of these were not, apparently, or at a distance, but there were some that were so close. And John could say, "You know, I was with him, close to him, during the time of the trial. I was in the high priest's house." And I followed them out to the place where he was crucified. And I saw them as they crucified him. I heard the hammer as it hit the nails that drove through his living flesh, through his hands, his feet. And I saw them lift him up and place him upon that cross. And I stood there. John could say, you know, I was standing there by his mother. And Mary was here that in that group that continued in prayer, it says. And John could say, I remember how he said to me, son, here's your mother. I want you to take care of my mother, John. And he turned to his mother and he said, this is your son. He's going to be your son. I won't be with you any longer. To care for you, I'm the oldest son. It's my responsibility. John will do that. And so you had these eyewitnesses of what had happened, the reality of the death of the Lord Jesus. The suffering that says here, after his suffering. And so that this was a very keen reality to those disciples. Now we are 1900, nearly 2000 years removed from that scene. But when you become a Christian, the sufferings, the death of the Lord Jesus become real to you. Being a Christian is going by the way of the cross. In Pilgrim's Progress, he tells the story of this man who was in the City of Destruction, and he had this tremendous load on his back, this burden on his back, the knowledge of his sin. And he was told, if you want to get rid of it, you're going to have to go and find that narrow gate. When he went through the narrow gate, he finally came to a place where there was a cross. And there, as he stood at the foot of the cross, it says his burden rolled away down to the foot of the hill, and he saw it no more. It was at the cross where he lost the burden about his sin. That's where you lose your burden of sin. It's at the cross. So even though we're far removed, as far as history is concerned, yet if you're a believer, if you've become a true Christian, you've had to experience the reality of that. You've had to stand at the foot of the cross. And like that pilgrim that John Bunyan tells about, there were tears in his eyes. He stood there and he said, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher. And he said, blessed rather be the man who died there for me. And there was the realization that it's at the cross where my sins were paid for. This was the place where Jesus suffered for me. And the cross has to become very real and personal to you. Mark the early church. Every one of them there could say, the cross is very real to me. The reality of the fact that Jesus died there for me. And even though we're removed hundreds and thousands of years from that scene, in spirit we go back to it. It's a timeless scene because this is the place where God dealt with our sins. The only place you'll find relief. Maybe you're here this morning and you've struggled with sin, and maybe you've got a sense of guilt even now, and you've tried different things. I work quite a few bit with people who've had drug problems, alcohol problems. Had men say to me, I've tried everything. Men that have gone through program after program for alcohol abuse, drug abuse, and none of it has worked. And men say to me, there's a man now that meets with us, and he went through, I think, about 10 or 15 years of being treated in various facilities. As soon as he'd get out, he'd get drunk again. All kinds of humiliating experiences. He was in one program where they dressed him in diapers to humiliate him. And these men ran around in diapers, and they were trying to somehow break them of the hold that alcohol had on their lives. Nothing worked. Nothing worked, he said, until I heard the gospel and I stood at the foot of the cross and I realized Jesus loved me, died for me, paid for my sin. And in all my need, I said, oh Lord Jesus, I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. That's when he said I knew deliverance from this bondage and this enslavement of alcoholism. Whatever your sin is, whatever your problem is, the cross has to become real in your life. And Christians are those to whom the cross is a living reality. Now many people in jail. It's interesting to me. Many people, when they get in jail, especially if they come from certain backgrounds, will ask for certain things. Men are always asking me for a rosary. Could you give me a rosary? They feel somehow I'm in trouble. If I have this rosary, somehow it's going to help me. Kind of like a fetish, something now I can cling to as I rub the beads through my fingers. Maybe God will do something for me. Something good will happen. A lot of people will want a cross, a little cross. I mean, they've been felons, they've done all kinds of wicked things. They're in trouble now, and they think, if I just have a cross around my neck, that'll help. Grandmother met me outside the jail, and she said, could you give this to this grandson of mine? I have a grandson in jail. She said, take this cross in. It was just a little cross with a gold chain. She said, would you bless it? I said, well, I'm not a Roman Catholic priest. Well, she said, you pray over it. She said, somehow she felt this would help. So I took it in and I gave it to the man. And I said this to him. I said, you know, that cross around your neck isn't going to do you any good, really. It's not going to help you. If you think it's good luck charm or somehow you're going to have good luck because you're wearing this, the judge is going to have mercy on you and somehow you're going to get off. You got the wrong thing in mind. That thing around your neck won't help you there. But I said this, the truth of what it represents, the death of Christ on the cross for you, if you take that into your heart, if you accept Him, that's where it'll help you. Not the cross around your neck. It's the cross in your heart. It's Christ in your heart that will save. And one of the things that marked the early church was there was a keen realization of this. The cross was so real. It was so close to them. Here there were those who had experienced the cross. It wasn't a second-hand kind of experience. Peter, John, the disciples, Mary herself, the mother of Jesus. Imagine going up and talking to her and saying to her, tell us about what happened at the cross. And although we're not there physically, we don't have the apostles here as they did, still for each of us, if you're a true believer, that cross has to become a living reality to you. So that with Paul you can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. What does the cross mean to you this morning? I want to say that to you who are young people, children who grow up. It's a great danger as you grow up in a Christian home that you'll just kind of slide into a profession. You'll just go through the outward motions. And yet the reality, the living reality of what Christ did on the cross hasn't gripped you so that it's a personal experience. And secondhand religion will never get you to heaven. It has to be a firsthand experience with the Christ. Now, something else that was very real was the burial and the resurrection. The burial. Why is the burial important? The burial is important, of course, because it proves his death. And there's still books being written. There's still people saying he didn't really die. A book was written a few years ago advocating again the swoon theory. Somehow he just swooned and they were confused. They thought he was dead and they took him down and he was in the tomb and then he came to and his disciples led him out. It's just a big hoax. The burial. But before he was buried, you remember the judge said, Pilate said, is he already dead? And the centurion said, yes, he's dead. Died quicker than we thought he would. But we made sure he's dead. And you remember one of the soldiers took his spear and rammed it up into his side, and blood and water came out. And if he hadn't been dead before, he would have been dead then. He was dead. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. Don't let anyone tell you it was a swooning. It was somehow he just pulled a con game on people. He deceived them. Jesus died on the cross. He was very dead. The Lord of life, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, hung there on that cross. And he said, it's finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it says he died. He gave up his spirit. He tasted death for every man. So he was dead. And then he was buried. And you remember Joseph of Arimathea came with Nicodemus and asked for the body of Jesus. And they took that body down, and Joseph could have told, and I believe he was with these 120 that met there in that upper room and prayed, and he could have told about asking for the body, being granted permission to take the body of Jesus. Must have been a heartbreaking experience for him. He had trusted in Jesus, really. He had believed, but he'd been a compromiser. He'd been afraid of really letting it be known, because he was a disciple secretly. But here at the cross, he came out in the open. And you know, I oftentimes think of this. If you have trouble witnessing, if you have trouble identifying with the Lord Jesus, you just need to stand at the foot of the cross for a little while in your thinking, and it'll make you bold. And Joseph and Nicodemus became bold as they looked at the cross and realized, here's one that we have believed in, and he died for us, and we've been ashamed to really take a stand with him. And Joseph said, I'm through with that. He went to Pilate and he said, look, I want his body. I believe in him. I'm a follower of him. I haven't let it be known before, but I don't care if anyone knows now. I want to take his body down and bury it. And they took the body down, pulled the spikes from his hands, his feet, washed the body, no doubt, brought about 75 pounds of spices, and then with those long linen cloths they wrapped that body and interwove the spices, laid him in that new tomb, and the stone was rolled against it and it was sealed. He was buried. That was a very real experience to those disciples. His death, his burial, his resurrection. This is what changed the whole scene, the resurrection. Before that time, they were disappointed and disillusioned and confused. And it was the resurrection that turned it all around. The resurrection is the explanation for Christianity. Without the resurrection, there wouldn't be a chapel here this morning. There wouldn't be a group of people meeting. The resurrection is the great event after his death that gave them hope and transformed them. So the resurrection was a vital part of their message. They believed that he really rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that it's true that this one who was very, very dead walked out of that tomb gloriously alive? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I'd like to ask you that this morning. The early church believed that he really was alive. Wherever they went, they preached that message. You took him with wicked hands, you crucified and slayed him, but God raised him up from the dead. And this is what validates his whole message. His enemies said, he's a fake. His enemies said, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. His enemies said, he saved others himself. He cannot save. Look at him, he's dying on the cross. He can't even help himself, much less anyone else. They scoffed at his claims. After he was dead, they said to Pilate, seal the tomb, guard the tomb, because we believe they're going to try to still propagate a lie. They'll probably steal his body, and then they'll say he rose from the dead. That deceiver, that's what they call Jesus. That deceiver, that liar, that person who's deceived people, crowds have been following him, and he's been a fake. That's what his enemy said. The resurrection morning, God said loud and clear, he's all he claimed to be. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And when the women came and they found the tomb open, the stone rolled back, and they heard the angel say, "He's not here, he's risen," just as he said, "Go and tell his disciples." And with joy and with excitement, they ran back to tell the disciples. Beginning from that time, the Lord Jesus appeared over and over again. In fact, Luke here says he appeared for 40 days, many infallible proofs. Now, Luke was a doctor. I'm sure he had been a physician for people who had been sick, who had been terminal, who had died. He was familiar with death. He realized, naturally speaking, resurrection is impossible. Luke here says, look, as a doctor, I've investigated the report, I've investigated the evidence, and Luke says, this is evidence that is infallible. You can't deny this evidence if you look at it. He's really risen. He's a risen Lord Jesus. It's all true. It's all true. You know, as the years pass, and we get older, we begin to think more about maybe our own mortality. You don't like to think about that. Many people avoid it. They want to think about death. I have a niece who's married to a man who's a mortician in California. And they have a funeral home, and he was saying to me, he says, you know, we're having more and more cremations. Because he says, a lot of people are kind of in denial. What they want to have done is they want to have that person burned up and the ashes scattered over the Pacific, and they just want to erase out of their thinking almost the fact that he or she even existed. They don't want to think about death. So the best thing is get rid of any remembrance of death. Don't want to have a grave. You don't want to have a headstone. You don't want to go out there and think about death. Whatever you do, don't think about death. Have another drink and forget. And get rid of the evidence. Get rid of the corpse. Don't have a headstone. Don't have anything to remind you. Get rid of the picture and go on living. Forget it. And yet death is very real. And sooner or later, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, every one of us in this room are going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And it's a scary thought if you don't know the Lord. Scary thought if there's nothing after this life. And that's why I think there are many young people now that life has become meaningless. And they've been listening to a lot of the rap music and all the rest. There seems to be no purpose. There seems to be no meaning in life. And for many of them, they think, I'm going to die anyway, and there's nothing after that, and I'm tired of living. I've had people say to me who've been involved in drugs and that, I didn't want to live anymore. I just wanted to die. I've overdosed. I didn't want to live. Scary when you hear young people saying that. Why? Because there's no hope. There's no realization. Yes, after this life, if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, and if it's true that I can be saved through him, that he died for me on the cross, if this message is all true, then there's hope. Death doesn't end at all. There's hope. And with Paul, you can say to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There's hope. The body isn't just put in the ground and that's the end of everything. The spirit goes to be with the Lord, if you know the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There's wonderful hope. And you know, when you bury someone that you've loved, and you stand there by the side of the grave, if they know the Lord, what a message of hope it is. My mother's been dead a number of years now, but if I'm in Tucson, Arizona, where she's buried, I often go by the grave. I stand there by the grave marker. She died in 1946, and she suffered a lot. She'd had tuberculosis for years and died really as a fairly young woman, but she knew the Lord, loved the Lord. I have good memories of her in her last years, knowing and loving the Lord. I can stand by the graveside and I can realize that when the Lord Jesus comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. And he says those who have died in the Lord will be caught up first, and then we that are alive will be changed, we'll be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's hope. Now these are things that gripped the early Christians. The reality of Christ's death, the reality of his burial and resurrection, that changed the whole outlook. They no longer were people who were in despair and who just felt the bottoms dropped out of things, like the two on the road to Emmaus. They said, we'd hoped he was the Messiah. And they crucified him and our hopes are dashed to the ground. Now, because of the resurrection, they have hope. And this characterized the early church, a tremendous conviction that these things are true. The cross is true. The truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. The truth that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. So this message was something that was alive and dynamic in their experience. It needs to be in ours today. And I hope that, you know, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, that you don't take these things for granted. I hope you don't come to the Lord's Supper that you have here every morning, every Sunday morning. I hope you don't have the attitude, ho-hum, we're going to do it again. It ought to be an exciting time. You're remembering this which gives you hope. You're remembering this which gives you the forgiveness of sins. You're remembering this glorious victory over the devil and hell itself. And it ought to be something that's exciting as we think about these things. So this marked the early church, the reality here of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now something else that marked them was they were convinced the Lord's coming back. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to set up your kingdom now. We're anxious. We'd like to see you set that kingdom up immediately. Now, it's interesting, he didn't say to them, well, you got the wrong idea. You know, Israel's not going to have a future kingdom. There are Christians today who don't believe there'll be a millennium. They don't believe there's a future kingdom for Israel. They believe all the promises are fulfilled in the church. And there are Christians who believe this. But a verse like this would say, yeah, there is a future for Israel. He didn't say to them there won't be a kingdom for Israel. He just said, not yet. And don't worry about the time. But there is a time coming when he said, you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said to his disciples, there is a future for Israel. And before he sets up his kingdom, he's going to come back. And so the reality of Christ's return was very real to them. He says, you don't know the times or seasons. Don't get too occupied in the details. Really, I think that's what he's saying. The Lord's going to set up the time, and he'll come back right on time. Don't worry about the details. If anyone says to you, sets down a date or a time or something like this, ignore it. They're a false prophet. There are always people doing this. And there are always people who believe them. Remember some time back, there was this man who put out a book, who put out a track. It was on the radio, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 1988. You could read them all, go down through the list. He had 88 reasons. And he said he's coming back in 1988. And some Christians really got shaken by it. There were some who were really, I think, deciding to quit work that before that or whatever. They were going to get ready. Jesus was coming back in 1988. The Lord said, you don't know the day or hour. Don't know the year. And basically, he says, don't get all hung up now with details. And sometimes some of these people who are so into prophecy bother me. They know too much. And the sad thing is, for some of them, it doesn't affect the way they live. It's just a big business. Prophecy teaching can be a big business because people are hungry to know the future. Do you have a prophetic series here? And you say, we're going to tell you what's going to happen in the next 10 years. You can pack the place out. People will come and they say, well, I want to know what's going to happen. What's going to happen in the U.S.? What's going to happen in Russia? What's going to happen? The Lord said, no, you don't know the details. But he said, listen, you love his appearing and you live with this reality. He is coming back. We don't know when. Be ready. You know neither the day nor the hour. So this was a reality. He's coming back. I told Peter, Peter, you're going to die. So Peter knew that Christ was not going to come before he died. But we don't know that. And in every generation, I think Christians have had this hope. Maybe in my lifetime, the Lord will come back and I'll go to be with him. And there's been that prospect, that wonderful prospect. I remember the man who led me to the Lord used to talk about Jesus coming back, the Lord's coming back, and it was his hope. His longing that Christ would come back before he would die. Well, he's dead. That doesn't mean Christ isn't coming back. He's coming back. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So this too was a reality to the early church. The Lord's coming back for his people. Are you looking for his coming? Do you long for his coming? Do you love his appearing? This should mark us as Christians. Now there's something else that marked the early church. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, the end of the earth. I think the early Christians were very dependent on God, on the power of the Holy Spirit, for the work they had to do. It was a tremendous task. The Lord said to them, I want you to go everywhere through the world and bring this message, this wonderful message that will bring forgiveness, it'll bring hope, it'll bring victory into the lives of people. I want you to carry this message everywhere. Peter might have said, me? I couldn't even talk to a servant girl and say, I knew you. Now you want me to go everywhere and proclaim and to preach this message boldly? Peter might have said, I don't have that ability. I'm not bold enough. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it. I think all the disciples must have felt very inadequate. They must have thought, I can't do that. We can't possibly do that. Humanly speaking, this movement will die very shortly because we're just a small, frightened group of disciples. But Jesus said to them, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive spiritual dynamite in your life that will enable you to carry this message throughout the world. You're not going to be able to do it simply because of your abilities, because you think you can do it, your technology or that. This is going to be a supernatural power of God that is going to work through you proclaiming this message and bringing others to come to know the Lord Jesus. Now we live in a day when we really think we can manipulate people into the kingdom of God. We have the technology. We have methods. Remember years ago reading a book entitled Soul Winning Made Easy? And this man had the method laid out. It was salesmanship, where you just led people along, and then you got them to the time when you got them to pray this prayer. He even told you the gestures to use. It was slick salesmanship. And then you talked people into this, and you had them pray the prayer, and then you patted them on the back, and you said, now praise God, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. And they went out the door, sinners on their way to hell. You just go through a method, through a procedure, you won't be saved. Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. There's too much salesmanship and a lot of evangelism going on. And you can put people through the paces, you can put them through a method, and they want to have nothing further to do with the gospel. We had a young fellow come out years ago to our town, and he lived with us for a while, worked on the campus of the university. Zealous. He had this system that he'd been taught. He'd go up on campus, and he'd talk to the students. And he'd come back and he'd say to me, well, I led 10 people to the Lord today. And I knew what he was doing. I knew the method he was using. And I tried to discourage him from just pushing people through a procedure and thinking that by doing this, they're truly saved. And he said this to me. He said, you know, it's a funny thing. I go back on campus and those people avoid me. They don't want to see me. And you know why? Because they feel they've been conned, really. They were told they had something, and they realized when it was all over, they had nothing. They were no different at all. You can't manufacture a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't reduce it to a formula. You can't work out a nice, smooth little salesmanship technique and talk people into the kingdom of God. There must be this working of the Spirit of God. And the early church realized, you know, we're not, as you read their preaching in that, there wasn't any slick salesmanship. Some of the things they did, you'd say, was just the opposite of what they should have done. They alienated people. They confronted people. They said to the Jews, you've taken him and with wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him. That's not the way to make friends and influence people. But they realized, it's got to be the work of the Spirit of God. We're only saved because the Spirit of God is working in our hearts and in our lives and reveals to us our sin, reveals to us the Lord Jesus, and we respond and we accept Him. And I can't do this in the heart of someone. The afternoon I accepted the Lord, as I look back on it, it was kind of amazing. The first time I recall hearing the gospel, I'd been in church before and I knew the Ten Commandments, but I didn't know you could personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and know it. I thought you just joined church and did the best you could, and at the end, the judgment, they weighed up things and you hoped you had done enough good. But that afternoon I heard the gospel. A young man in high school, and as I heard the gospel, and as the man prayed before he left, I was moved. When he was through praying, there were tears in my eyes, and he looked at me, and I think he was kind of surprised. He said, would you like to be saved? And I said, yeah, I want to be saved. I realized I was a sinner. I realized, though I'd gone to church, and I knew the Ten Commandments, all I'd done was break them, and I desperately need to be saved. And that afternoon I heard and I realized, the Holy Spirit revealed to me, that Jesus Christ on the cross died for my sin and that was all I needed. And I accepted Him. But that was the work of the Spirit of God. That wasn't the man who led me to the Lord. It wasn't that he was real clever and a slick salesman or anything like that. The Lord showed me. The Lord showed me that I was a sinner. And the Lord showed me that Christ was all I needed. And I responded and accepted him that afternoon. The early church was very keenly aware they were dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. And as a fellowship of Christians, we need to be aware of that too. So we deal with the souls of men and women. It isn't just our methods. It isn't our slick promotion. It isn't going through the right methods or procedures that's going to lead someone to the Lord. We have to realize when we've done our part, we give them the message, then the Spirit of God's going to have to open their eyes. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to you. Jesus said to Peter, "My Father who is in heaven." And we're very dependent on Him. When a soul gets saved, there's been a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Not just human effort, not just our cleverness, not just the eloquence of the preacher. Paul said, "I didn't come to you, you know, with eloquence. So I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. And as I preached the message," he says, "it's the Spirit of God that showed you. It's the Spirit of God that revealed Jesus to you." Those are some of the things that marked the early church. Some of their attitudes. The truth that gripped them. Truth about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. The reality of His coming again. He's coming back. That gripped them. He's coming back. It's all true. This world isn't going to go on forever. And the hope of the United States isn't the Republican Party. And we're glad for any politicians that take a stand for morality and for what's right. But we realize, even with the best of men in positions of power, we still live in a corrupt world, and our country's in trouble. And ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus coming back who will set up His kingdom. That's our hope. And while we're here, as we seek to proclaim this message, as we go to people, we have to say, "Lord, make me bold. Help me to be filled with the Spirit as I speak Your word to this person. Help me to realize I can't convert them by my eloquence, by my personality, by my charisma. You're going to have to work. You're going to have to open their eyes. They're blind. You're going to have to deal with their heart. Only You can do that." We feel very dependent upon the Spirit of God. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted Him? Has the Lord shown you the truth of this? That Christ died for you, that He rose again, that you can be saved, that you can be forgiven. All because of what He did. All because you're trusting Him. You're just saying, "Lord Jesus, save me." If you've never done that before, you know, this morning before you leave this building, you could say, "Lord Jesus, I want to accept You. I want to open my heart to You. I want You to become my Lord and Savior." May the Lord help you to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, what a glorious message we have. And it's all true. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, Peter said. These aren't myths. These aren't fairy stories. Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses." Thank You, Father, for these eyewitnesses that have passed the message on to us.